As you're being seated, I would invite you to take out your Bible or the Pew Bible located right before you and open up to the book, actually, of Ephesians. Ephesians. I know all summer long we have been camping out at Genesis, and today we're going to Ephesus. We've been studying the life, right, of Joseph, who we've been describing all summer, not as, despite his name, your average Joe, but a real life hero, and for reasons that we've been unpacking all summer long. Today, with really the scene and the setup, as well as what we'll be crafting, gaming, and singing to all week long, I thought we'd suspend the summer series for 1 week. We'll be back to Joseph next week and the week thereafter to close up that series, but I wanted to unpack together this passage that we're going to be camping out in and that we'll be focusing on all Vacation Bible School week long. And so for that reason, we're going to turn to Ephesians and the book of Ephesians found in the New Testament itself. And as you are turning there, locating that book of the Bible, I will just give a brief shout out to Dave Broski, who had filled in last week while I was on vacation. Did a fine job, didn't he? My only critique of Dave was that he didn't go 57 minutes. But beyond that, bringing God's word to us in a real relevant way for life, we appreciate it. As he talked about another hero of scripture, the biblical character Jonathan and his armor bearer that served as a reminder, right, that God can work wonders even when he's got the faith of simply two in that battle. The numbers were stacked against them, right? And yet there were two seeking and listening for the work of God in the midst of that situation, and God stepped in a wonderful way in that Old Testament story. And so thank you, Dave, for bringing that story to all of us from God's good word. Good lessons for life in that way. We want to turn to Ephesians at this time. And so if you could shout out the page number that's in. I know our Bibles have been kind of creased towards Genesis. And so help us out to know what page number Ephesians would be on. 1017. 1017, we'll find Ephesians, and we're going to pick up in verse number 1 with Vacation Bible School in mind. And as a matter of fact, before we even get into there with VBS in mind, I realize I failed on the VBS slide to announce on Thursday, Family Fun Night, you're welcome to come. We announced that. But also there's some need for some setup before that in the morning, particularly in the kitchen. And so if you're interested in helping out, set up tables and chairs and prep for the Family Fun Night, that would be appreciated as well. That's Thursday morning for those able to do so. So with VBS in mind, Ephesians chapter, we'll start in chapter 1, verse number 1, leading into our theme verse found in chapter 2. It reads this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. If you know any of the story of Paul, those words in itself are a wonder, right? Paul was the man fighting Christians, and now he's writing to Christians. And the chains that twist in direction is the chains that only Jesus ultimately can do. In a real encounter, a real experience with Jesus that changed the trajectory of Paul's life from fighting to now writing to encourage and to embolden believers. Believers he had traveled around the world to help start churches in that way. Ephesus would have been one of those cities. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. I've said it before, but no word in Scripture is wasted, and I love that word choice of faithful, right? He's writing to the church, and he calls them faithful. Not flawless, but faithful. I'm reminded of that statement that says churches are not museums of saints, but hospitals for sinners. I think in some ways that's encompassed by this word faithful rather than flawless. God realizes who he's working with. And saints are truly sinners that realize their need for a Savior and are seeking him for that saving in their life. That's what church is to be made up of. Not perfect people, but people persistent in knowing their need for Jesus and seeking to have Jesus be more and more in his likeness, growing closer to him as he's working through them from the inside out. That's what church is. It's faithful people faithfully seeking with their ambition, their energy, their hope, their trust, their assurance, faithfully seeking him who can do great things, even in sinners like Paul and like those others who would list the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, not cliche comments. Grace and peace are to be an overflow of the life of faith, that God longs to lavish his grace, his unmerited favor, and this peace, this security, this assurance of who he is and what he's doing. Those are overflows, the fruit of faith in a life. Paul segues into then verse number 3, and I'll warn you, verse 3 through verse 14 in the original languages is one long run-on sentence. Our English translations, it helps us. It breaks it up into 6 smaller, more bite-sized sentences. Well, verse 13 through verse 14 in the original is just one long run-on sentence. And it's like as Paul is talking about God, that as the dots are being connected in Paul's mind, as he just talks one point after another point of what God has done and what God is doing, not only in him, but in the world, as all these dots are being connected in his mind, it's like he forgets to put some dots of punctuation in the text there because he's just getting so excited just talking about God. And so that's what these next couple verses are. Verse 3 through 14 is Paul just talking about God and this excitement that's elicited in his talk about God and who he is and what he's up to in this world. It starts off in this way. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 3 times in just verse 3 alone, Paul's got to drop the word blessed, right? Bless God who's blessed us with these spiritual blessings. You get the start, the entry out of the starting blocks for Paul is the realization that this God of the Bible longs to give. Like this God of the Bible in his personality is to bless and to bless ultimately the human creature. This God of the Bible longs to bless people. As a matter of fact, right out of the gates, opening page of scripture, Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God creating mankind. You and me, male and female. It says God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And the very first words out of that creation after that is, so God blessed them. Like right out the gate, God's longing is to bless the creature which he has created, human beings himself. It's in God's personality, the core characteristic of who he is, to bless those. Paul goes on after that, saying in verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now the purpose of the blessing is revealed, right? Somebody snap your neighbor real quick, okay? Because some people are living in verse number 3 and you're daydreaming that God longs to bless me, and so we're thinking bigger bank accounts, bigger boats, bigger cars, bigger houses, bigger boastings about our accolades, and we're thinking the blessings in those kind of material kind of ways. And Paul snaps us out of that in verse number 4 and says God's blessing, the purpose behind the blessing is tied to the living. And that living is for holiness and blamelessness. That God's ordering of life is to reconstruct life, put the broken pieces back together, make us whole, make us holy, and make us blameless because of our connecting point with Christ himself. God's desire is to bless. But don't lose sight of what God desires to bless us with. It's not the happy life. It's the holy life. Did you hear that? God's desire for you isn't necessarily your personal happiness, your personal comfort, your personal ease. God's desire for your life is to make you holy. God's desire for your life isn't bigger bank accounts, bigger cars, bigger buildings. God's blessings for our life is for us to be blameless in those ways. That's what God desires to do in our life, holiness and blamelessness in those facets. His personality is to bless. His purpose for blessing is holiness and blamelessness. Paul goes on from there in this. He destined us in love, verse 5, to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he had freely bestowed on us in his beloved. In him we have the redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. God's personality is to bless. His purpose is holiness and blamelessness. Did you catch the password for that blessing? It's not to be a secret of password. Actually, Paul has dropped it repeatedly in these first opening verses, verse 3 through verse number 6. He's blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He's destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace in the beloved. That's once again a reference to Christ. God's purpose is holiness and blamelessness. His priority is to bless, and he does it by way of this person. He does it by way of Jesus Christ and a life linked in faith, connecting to Christ where he begins his holiness and blamelessness work through Christ's life and Christ's involvement in us. It says in verse 7, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, for he made known to us in all wisdom, insight, and mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You catching God's where he's heading to this? It's unity. He's wanting to unite us to him, to bring us into the family, right? He says in verse number 7 about being sons of God. We become sons of God by way of God's son, adopted into his family, reunited back, creature and creator together in that way. I don't know about you, but I've been kind of captured by the headline news these past 2 weeks about events in Thailand. Much like much of the rest of the world. You know what I'm talking about? The soccer team, the Wild Boars, trapped in a cave over in Thailand, 12 youth with their coach as well. And the rescue that has spanned people from America, but people from Asia, people from around the world. I forget how many countries were involved in some way, shape, or form with this rescue mission to get these kids out of a cave and back into safety. There's something about a rescue story that just captures my attention and seems to capture the world's attention as well. I wonder if part of that rescue story that captures our attention isn't because we're a part of a rescue story ourselves. It's a rescue story that's deeper than the pit of a cave. It's a pit of sin. There's something deeper and darker than even a cave in Thailand, and it's that deepness and darkness that is a life of sin, of iniquity, of being separated from our Creator. It breaks us, it darkens us in a million one ways, relationally, personally, societally, even cosmologically, the planet that does broken things as a result of living in fallen, broken people in a fallen, broken planet and a fallen, broken dealings with it. And yet there's been a rescue that's taken place that verse 7 hints to, that God would go deeper than not just a cave in Thailand, but that he would span the stretch of heaven down to earth to save those who were lost in a pit of sin. And that our role is to hang on to that lifeline, that one who knows the way, that one who is dove from the depths of heaven to earth to throw us a lifeline by way of the cross. That's the redemption story, the rescue story that Paul is getting at, that he just can't stop and put a dot at with this continual run-on sentence in those different ways. He just keeps going in that way as well. Jeannie, we'll get to some questions or comments a little bit after the service, okay? Let's keep moving on in this text here for today. Verse number 11, it says, in Jesus, according to the power and purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 12, we who have first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live in the praise of his glory. In him you also who have the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. After the rescue, there's a rehab, right? The boys weren't taken straight to their homes. They were taken straight to a hospital as a part of the rehab process and the recovery process. There's a recovery process after the rescue of Christ, and that features the work of the Holy Spirit. That regenerating work that's described in verse number 13. You caught the progression, right? There's tons of Holy Spirit doctrine in verse 13. Love to camp 57 minutes worth in verse number 13, but we got to get to God's masterpiece. But I do want to point out the projection, right? It starts with the truth. This good news, this gospel of what God has done by way of Jesus. The truth needs to be proclaimed. That's why we proclaim it as a church. That's why we reach out about it. That's why we have things like Vacation Bible School where we're making much of the name of Jesus. We're trying to get the truth of what God has done by way of his son out to anyone that would be willing to listen, to proclaim the truth. Second, it has to be received, latched on to personally, right? To be believed in is the words in verse number 3. Believed in him. And then thirdly, that final part of the rehab, to be sealed by the Spirit. When it's believed, when it's internalized, God starts to live from the inside out, and it's by way of the work of the Holy Spirit, who's teaching us new patterns, new thought life, newness of life that the Holy Spirit is doing in that way. And so it's taught, it's proclaimed, it's believed, and then it's sealed by what the Holy Spirit longs to do from that point forward. Finally, Paul puts a period in the original languages, and he says to take a breath maybe. His breath is prayer, because that's what he segues into in verse 15. It says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Be mindful of this. You can even like jot some things down about what Paul prays for the church, okay? This is a church he has personal interaction with in Ephesus, and this is his prayer on behalf of his church. It starts with giving thanks, right? There's gratitude that just gushes when he thinks of his church. He moves on in verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What else does Paul pray for the church of Ephesus? That they may keep growing and learning in their walk with him, right? A spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of eyes to be opened in those different ways. Verse 18, having the eyes of your human heart enlightened, that you may know what it is to the hope which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He prays for a hope that they would catch a glimpse of this grand glory of what God is doing. Are you catching the things that Paul prays for his church? Because of the things that we should be praying for our church as well. Revelation, growing, enlightening, hoping. Continues on, verse 19, another prayer. That it's the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of great might that we have accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He prays for that same power that raised a dead man back to life to be on display among his people. What if the power of Jesus would raise dead families and bring them back to life? People caught in deadness of addiction and raise them back to life in that way. He's praying that passionately for his people in Ephesus. Are we praying that passionately for the people here in Bellevue, including the people that's inside these walls? That the dead power of Christ that resurrects the dead back to life would do the same for us in a myriad of deadness that we're exposed to on a day in, day out basis. He continues on. His prayer is not done for his people. Verse 22. He has put all things under his feet, made him the head over all the things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. An ordering of a life under Christ's authority, where he's filling life and flowing through life. He's praying that for the followers, the faithful in that church in Ephesus. All that is an introduction by way that he's leading into our theme verse, our theme passage in Ephesians 2. And like all bodies, the introduction informs the body of the content of the letter, and that's where he's heading into. Verse number 1, he made you alive. You he made alive, rather, when you were dead through the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The interplay between children, right? In verse number 5, I believe, of chapter 1, he's talking about being children of God, sons of God, by way of the Son of God himself. And right here, he's talking about being children of wrath, the state that we were in apart from a walk in a relationship with God. But check where he's heading in verse number 4. But God. This is the state we were in, but God stepped into the situation. But God was doing something in the situation. But God is changing the game changer that where we were to where we're headed. Paul is writing from his experience there. But God, who's rich in mercy, out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A linkage. Togetherness is a linkage. A communion with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. Verse 6. He raised us up with him, made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's outlining the construction project that is the Christian life. Where we came from, a life of sin, of darkness, of separation from God, what God did in that situation, the but God situation, and where God is leading us as a result. Does it happen instantaneously? Rarely. Usually it's a journey, and a journey of taking one step in front of the other. But by God, because of God's grace involved in it, there's the ability now to take steps from where we were to where we're headed for glory there. He's outlining a Christian construction in verse 1 through 7, and then he highlights it with these iconic verses. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I should have those of you in the Feasting on the Faith class just stand up and recite them for us, but we've already done enough weird stuff today, right? Clap your hands, stomp your feet, VBS video, stuff like that. So I won't have you recite it. I'll just simply read it for you. Verse 8 through verse 10, it says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast." Highlight that, circle that, star that. We need to know that. God's gifted us, right? It's not something we've earned. It's not something we received. It's not something we've achieved. God has gifted us with this. And what you do with a gift is either receive it, but not achieve it. Like we can accept it or we can leave it on the table, but it's not ours to try to earn in some way, shape, or form. That's why he follows that up with, it's not by works. Right, we say it this way oftentimes in the church, that there is no ladder that you can build high enough to get you to heaven. There's no mountain of good deeds that you can perform that's going to get you to scale the heights of heaven. If you think the way of earning God's favor is by being better, doing better, helping better, it's not the way. Because God is so much better than even our best. Even our best lands us a whole far leap away from heaven's heights. But the great truth of Christianity is that God has spanned those heights. Not for you to achieve those heights, but that God has crawled from heaven down to earth in the greatest rescue mission ever told. And he's given us a lifeline by way of the cross, that what we do is we receive it. We hold on to it in faith. And in faith, he starts to pull us in a direction and a destination that we could have never gone in our own human strength and human might. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can boast, but that so all of us can be grateful for what God has done. Does that mean we have no part to play in this progression? No, we got to keep reading. Because of what God has done, it changes what we do. And so verse 10 comes into play. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which we should walk in them. Isn't that something, right? He just said it's not by works in verse 9, but now he's saying in verse 10, we've been created for good works. That's why we say in this place there that there's no work that we can do that would achieve God's favor, but we work because we are favored. There's a difference, there's a distinction there between what God has worked in us and then working out of us. I think Philippians 2 probably says it the best. It tells us in Philippians 2 to work hard to show the proof of our salvation, because it's God who's working in us. Work out your salvation because God is working in us. We can work differently because of the work that he has already done in us. It's not a work to try to earn. It's a work that is an overflow of what he has already done. You catching that flow? That is so important to what it means to follow Christ. It's not trying harder, being better, doing more. It's holding on to him. It's abiding in him. It's spending time with him. And as we do that, our lives are changed, reflected more like him in the process of that. That's the progression, that's the flow, and did you catch the theme verse right there in verse 10? We are God's workmanship. The New Living Translation puts it this way, we are God's masterpiece. Now the connection is made between why we have masterpieces all around and why we are pushing this week at First United Methodist Church that we are each a masterpiece of God. Each of the children, each of the volunteers, each of us as God's workmanship, what he desires to do by way of Jesus' work together. It's the word of God. It's the story of our life. It's what we'll be crafting, gaming, and singing to all week long. And as we craft, game, and sing and inch towards that at 6 p.m. this evening, I want to just highlight a few things of what it means to be the masterpiece of God. Just a few things today and what it means to be a masterpiece of God. And so first of those things, if you're following along in your message outline, the first point is that what it means to be a masterpiece of God is that we're made out of a canvas of brokenness. We're made out of a canvas of brokenness. A couple years back, I caught an article about the masterpiece that is portrayed on the screen. Anyone know what this masterpiece is that's pictured on the screen? David by the artist Michelangelo. Very good. We've got some art lovers there. David by the artist Michelangelo. The article read this. It said, "How a rejected block of marble became the world's most famous statue." That title caught my attention. How a rejected block of marble became the world's most famous statue. And so I had to read more. What are they talking about? What's the story behind the creating of Michelangelo's David? And it turns out that two artists before Michelangelo had started this project. This was supposed to be hung on a cathedral that they were making. And two artists started before that, but they stepped back from the project because they said this marble was of a poor quality of marble. As a matter of fact, modern science evidence has showed the same thing. There. They've tested the marble and they've come back that this is a poor quality of marble, and so they've stepped away. But in the year 1501, they asked this master young artist, Michelangelo, "Can you do anything with this mess of a marble that we have? We're wanting to do something great, and yet we can't do that, and we're wondering in the hands of your artistic hands if you can make a masterpiece out of this mess." And the rest is history. Michelangelo goes to work. One of the art critics there, of a contemporary of Michelangelo himself by the name of Giorgio Vasari. Sounds like a good Italian man, right? Giorgio Vasari, he said this about Michelangelo's work. "It was the bringing back to life one which was dead." Those words reminded me of words of what God has done through the canvas of brokenness that is you and me. The bringing back to life through that which is dead. Isn't that what Paul said centuries before that in the book of Ephesus? That you were dead through your trespasses and sins. You were dead through some decisions you made, some habits that you were in, some lifestyle settings that you were thrust in. Dead, 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 dead. And yet God was doing something in the master's hand with that pile of deadness, that mess of a marble. It took the masterpiece's hands that were nail-pierced for you and for me to do something in this canvas of brokenness that was the human creature. That God was bringing the dead back to life, even more magnificent than Michelangelo bringing a mess of marble and making a masterpiece out of a David for it. How did God do that? Well, it starts with the comment, "But God." It starts not ultimately with what you've done. It starts ultimately with what God has done, right? But God. But is a contrasting word, right? It's a contrasting conjunction. It links that which is prior, but it contrasts that which what is going to follow. But God. What was prior was dead, was lifeless, was sinful, was transgressory. But God was going to do something through that. Changing a sinner into a saint by way of God's Son himself. But God. How did God do that in the canvas of brokenness? I would argue the next point, God did it through the primary color of red. I don't have a chapter and verse for this one, okay? But I'm guessing if God has a favorite color, it's the color of red. Can you have a favorite color when you create the colors? I'm not really sure how that works out. But I can guess that of all the colors there, that the primary color that is God's favorite color is red itself. And the primary color is red. I get that from this in verse number 4. It says, "But God, who's rich in mercy, out of great love which he loved us." Isn't red the color of love? And blood, we're getting to that. You're a step ahead of me, Jeannie. You're a step ahead of me. We're getting there, though, okay? Red is the color of love, red hearts, red roses, red blessing on the face when one is in love. Red, is the color of love itself. It says, but God in his great love, his infinite love, the infinite love of God, this red color of love, that God in his great love, he loved us, and he loved us as though we were dead, that is unlovable, through our trespasses. But he made us together alive with Christ. In grace you've been saved. That's not just an Ephesians thing, right? 1 John 4:16 says love is the character of who God is. God is love. He longs to love. His core characteristic, his trait, his primary color is to express itself in love. And yet again, in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. See, it's not just that God says he loves us, right? Like there are others who could say that they love. And it's impressive enough when one says they love. Julie and I know our running history is for Valentine's Day. We make a Valentine and we express our love to one another in that homemade Valentine card. We've been doing that for 15 Valentine cards. We've had 15 Valentines together. Valentine's Day was kind of the holiday that hooked us both together as high school sweethearts. And so we got a stack of 15 homemade cards to express our love towards one another. God's got a stack of 66 books to express his love and to chronicle his love, even to unlovable people in unlovable situations. 15 cards. I thought that was something. 66 books. But then this is something even more. It's not just love expressed. It's backed up by what he does, right? And this is the point that Jeannie was getting to, that love is also the color of blood, of sacrifice. How do we know that God loves us? Well, we've got his Valentines recorded in his book, but we don't have just his Valentines. We've got a cross that we can point to. How far did God love us? He loved us to the length that he even put his own life on the line to express that love and to pull us back to an eternity with you. Many others can profess their love. A Christian points to the love displayed on the cross itself and the love that Christ has for his people. We know that he loved us. He laid down his life for us. Paul put it this way earlier, in him we have redemption through his blood. The red blood poured out on the cross to forgive our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And yet again, John 3:16, God so loved the world how that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Don't misunderstand that as child abuse in some way, shape, or form. This is the son that's a willing sacrifice. John chapter 10, Jesus says, they don't take my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Why? Because I love my flock so much. To pull them up to an eternity with me, I realize I have to give my life for them. A rescue oftentimes takes place at great personal loss, right? We learned that tragedy too from the past 2 weeks in Thailand as well. Wasn't there one SEAL that had given his life an extension of trying to rescue those that were remaining? Oftentimes, rescue comes at great loss. The rescue of humanity came at great loss, and it was the loss that God himself, through the second person of the Trinity, was willing to pay out personally on the cross itself. With the canvas of red, he shed his blood to rescue a lost and lonely race of humanity. And yet all that's nice unless the masterpiece is framed in a framework of faith, right? Like, love will get you down on one knee, right? But love is a relational word. Love is a relational word, which means it demands a response. Either yes, I'm loving you back, or no, I'm not loving you, or even no response is a response, right? If a guy gets down on one knee and he says, will you marry me? You know, I love you. Will you marry me? You've got three options, right? No, I won't marry you, to reject that love. We can reject God's love in our life. Two, we could not give a response, right? But guys down on one knee when you're asking the question, isn't no response a response? Like, if she's not responding when you say, will you marry me, isn't that a response in and of itself? Don't say that we're putting it off for another day. No response is a response. And that response is no. Or we can respond in yes. And when we respond in yes, right, that changes the trajectory of our life. Our life changes in that moment that we say yes to that another individual, right? And their profession of love. That yes changes us. You see in the connection now to our walk with God, God loves you. He genuinely loves you. The infinite God of this universe loves a grain of sand like you. That's why I tried something cheesy. Notice some of you that were sitting in a pew, you've got some red hearts all around you. That's just as a reminder that God loves you. God loves you. The mess that you are, the wonder that we are, and I'm saying you, knowing that there's four fingers pointing right back at me, God loves us in the midst of the mess of the canvas of brokenness that we are. Take a heart this week so that it's not littering the pew and so that it's littering your pocket or something. Just to remind you that God loves you, okay? Tuck that heart away and remind you that God loves you. But allow that heart to also penetrate the question asking, am I loving him back? If God's dropped down on a knee and professed his love and even shown that on the cross, how are we responding to that love? Have we framed it in faith yet? How do we respond to God's love? How do we give him a yes? The Bible calls that yes to God faith. It's living out of a trust, a hope, a lifestyle that's built on him ordering it. Because a yes always demands that there will be changes that are made in the midst of life. Faith is that way we personalize it. Right? Isn't that what frames do? We put a masterpiece in a frame to like hang it up in our life, right? To hang it up on a wall, to hang it up in some setting. We put it in a frame because we want to hang it. Are we hanging up faith in our life? And don't let that picture or illustration lead you away. It's not just something personal either. Because get this, masterpieces are meant for viewing, aren't they? Isn't the Mona Lisa or the Michelangelo's David, aren't those masterpieces meant for viewing, meant to be seen by others? Our faith isn't just private faith. It's not something we just put in some corner of our life and just shove it and leave it in that corner. Masterpieces are meant for viewing. And so that's what gets at the heart of verse number 10. You're God's masterpiece, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. If people aren't seeing the faith in your life, then you got to look back in the mirror and say, do I have faith in my life? If God's love is not changing your love to be more passionate, to be more out there for him, then is he stirring in our midst? That's the questions that need to be asked, because it seems that God's masterpieces lead to working for the name and for the glory of God himself. So our passions, our ambitions, our life is all wrapped up in his life in some way, shape, or form. The Bible calls that faith. I would point you to passages like James 2, Hebrews chapter 11, because biblical faith is never just something private and tucked away in a heart. Biblical faith always exits the heart and into the hands and into the feet and into the mind and what we're thinking about and what we're reflecting about, what we're doing about. Biblical faith is always lived out. Hebrews 11 is a long list of people who it says their faith in God propelled them to do this in the midst of this tough situation or this hard circumstance. They were living out their faith in the midst of dark days that they were living in. So what ways are we living out our faith in the days that we're living in is the question for all people of faith and for all generations. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's a work behind God's work that is framed under this attitude of faith. It's the song, it's the setting, it's the crafting, it's the gaming that we'll be doing all week. It's a reminder that God stepped into our brokenness. He wrote his primary color of red all over us, red culminating ultimately in the cross and the blood shed for us, all for the sake that we would be people of faith sent out to the world to exude this masterpiece of what God can and will do through lives connected to him. It's a good VBS, but it's not meant for just a week, amen? It's a good way to live, connected to Christ and connected together. Let's be in an attitude of prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, amongst all the decorating and the glamour, what we most want to be outfitted with is what your story says about what a masterpiece is. And so, Lord, step into the mess that we are, the canvas of brokenness that we come bearing, and, Lord, write your story and your artistry over the story of Christ and the truth of what you've done through human history by way of Jesus. And, Lord, send us from this place to really showcase you, to do good works, not to earn your favor, but as a response to the love the great love that God has shown us. We would be appreciative of that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.